Our Father, it's with gratitude that we come this morning now to hear from your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is our light. He is our joy. And Lord, we revel in him. We love him. We love our Savior. And Lord, we look forward now to just simply relishing in the glory of the gospel. Might you thrill our hearts with the cross, thrill our hearts with what your dear Son has done for us. We pray for attentive minds, for changed lives, and for hearts turned to you. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and gently close them. You can't look yet, because today we're talking about the mystery of the ages, an amazing surprise from God. The surprise is in our text of Colossians, and I like surprises, and so I just don't want to ruin it yet. We will open the text, don't worry, but God intended this as a surprise, so what we're going to do is open this package just a little bit at a time, and then at the end we'll tear all the wrapping paper off like you did at Christmas time. So your job is to listen intently, put the pieces of the surprise together, and when the time is right, be ready to open to Colossians 1, verse 27. Now, our ushers will be going down the aisle to make sure you're obeying me in this. Just relax and just listen, okay? This major section that we're looking at from chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, it gives us insight into the heart of Paul as a minister of the gospel. It shows his heart. And the last time we looked at how Paul exemplifies an excellent shepherd of the church. And you recall that what the final quality we saw was that Paul was determined in his duty. And his duty was, in verse 25, to make the word of God fully known. Well, what he's going to do now is get very specific as to what he's speaking of. What is he determined to proclaim? He says it is a mystery hidden for ages. It's been Paul's mission to proclaim this mystery. And verse 26 is very tantalizing. He says this: "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." That is very tantalizing for us. What is the mystery he's speaking of? Well, when Paul uses this term, it speaks of a divine truth that is unknowable unless God reveals it. It's something that we could not possibly know unless God told us. And it has a history in the Old Testament prophetic writings, particularly in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, there are seven references to a mystery. And you recall the story. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this great statue. It was a dream given by God as a prophecy of future kingdoms to come, which would culminate in a final kingdom. Now, in Jewish literature in later years, it associated this mystery with the coming of Messiah and his kingdom, the age of Messiah. And it also shows us, as we see Paul writing about this mystery, it shows us the continuity of Scripture, that prophecy in the Old Testament was a mystery yet to be revealed. In the New Testament, it's the revelation, the revealing of that ministry, that mystery. But there's also some discontinuity. That means that in the Old Testament, there are certain things that nobody would have guessed. That certainly there are seeds, there are fragments, there are hints, but you never would have put it together the way we understand now that in the new covenant, there are surprises in store for those who are beneficiaries of that covenant in Christ. So it's a mystery. Paul also says it's a mystery hidden for ages and generations. This is speaking of time, that for ages, for generations of faithful Jews, they never even came close to guessing where God was headed in his overall plan of redemption. They tried, though. Some of them tried. There were signals. There were hints along the way. Hebrews 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." We get a hint also in 1 Peter about what the prophets saw and what they believed. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 1, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation," speaking of the new covenant, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. In other words, the prophets of God in the Old Testament knew that they were announcing something. They weren't totally certain exactly what it was, but they knew that they were serving a people yet to come. So you get a little hint of what this mystery is here. Continuing in Colossians 1:26, it's been a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. You know something that Isaiah didn't know, Jeremiah didn't know, that we have understanding that they didn't have. Now, when it says, but now, this means the messianic age. When did that begin? That began at the death and resurrection of Christ. And it's revealed to his saints. In this case, we're speaking of all the believers from that point forward. The mystery is revealed to all, and now it's out there for us to understand. Now, in Paul's writings, mystery can refer to one of two different things. First, it can refer to the entire gospel, the whole gospel story. For example, Romans 16, verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." So he refers to the mystery as just the whole gospel. Or it can refer to one specific aspect of the gospel as being a mystery. For example, the mystery of what happens at the end of the age. 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And so he refers either to the whole gospel or to a component of the gospel. Well, in our context in Colossians 1, the mystery he's referring to is three specific features of this mystery, three specific features of the gospel. So we're going to kind of go backwards. We're going to unwrap them one at a time and label them at the end of every bit of evidence that we give. In other words, we're going to go through what the first feature is, and then I'll tell you what it is because we're going to unwrap it as we go. So let's see if we can figure this out together. This feature of the mystery begins with strands and hints and fragments from the Old Testament. They have to be pieced together to the pre-New Testament reader of the Old Testament. The conclusion we now understand wouldn't likely be reached very easily. And we might start with the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3, God told Abram, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in some way, shape, or form, through Abraham, the entire earth is going to be blessed. Well, we have a greater hint in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. "And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Now, that's a little bit mysterious, isn't it? In the immediate context of Hosea, God will reject his people for a time. He will call them not my people. He will reject Israel for a time, but he'll restore them. That's pretty much the theme of all of the minor prophets, by the way. But in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes this exact passage along with Hosea 1 verse 10 to say that both Jews and Gentiles will be transformed and saved during the church age. There's a sense in which he's not reinterpreting the Old Testament. He's simply giving a layer of meaning to it that wasn't previously understood. Peter also quotes Hosea 2 and 1 Peter 2:10 to speak of all the believers being brought into a divine relationship with God through Christ. How about this one? Describing the coming reign of Messiah on earth, Isaiah 19:25 says, "Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, wait a minute. Egypt, my people? Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my people? What is that speaking of? Those are clearly Gentiles. There's no argument you can say that Egypt is other than Gentile. So during the reign of Christ, during the kingdom time on earth, there are going to be other peoples that have been brought into the kingdom. This is not, by the way, the Gentile church replacing Israel. Paul clearly taught in Romans 11, this is a whole chapter that says national Israel will be saved. We saw it right there in Isaiah 19, that yes, there's an Egypt, yes, there's an Assyria, and yes, there's an Israel. Now let's go back to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He didn't say, instead of you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is through Abraham, and including Abraham, including Israel. Now, some believe that the church was a stopgap measure by God. That this was an emergency measure, that when the Jews rejected Jesus, that Jesus had come to set up his kingdom, but he was rejected and killed by the Jews, so he postponed the kingdom and set up the church instead. Now, there is some truth to this in that Jesus was rejected, he was killed by the Jews, so he turned to the Gentiles. But this is very important for us. This was always the intention. This was always the plan. I mean, it was always intended, even in the Old Testament, that Messiah would come to be a sacrifice for sins. Isaiah 53 certainly is an example of this centuries before Christ. You can go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the prophecy that Satan would wound the head of, wound the seed of woman. And so this goes all the way back. Isaiah 46:9-10 tells us how far back the plan of God goes. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Put it this way, there's nothing unplanned. God has never had a plan B, it's always been plan A. Put it this way, there is no such thing as an unprophesied major event in God's plan. Now, in one sense, it'd be hard to blame Israel for being upset that Gentiles are being included in God's plan of salvation. And certainly they didn't understand that God's plan was that the nation would temporarily disappear for a long time. I don't think they got that. In fact, we see this in the New Testament when Gentiles began to respond to the gospel. There was a serious identity crisis for Jewish Christians. There were questions to be asked. It even brought about in their minds the question of the integrity of God. Had God defaulted on his promises to Israel? Had he abandoned her forever for the Gentiles? This is why we had the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. The one question on the agenda was, can a Gentile become a Christian without first becoming a Jew? Can you just skip that whole process and come right to Christ as a Gentile? But there was another implication, very important to early church leaders who were all Jewish. And it's a legitimate question. The question would be, if a Gentile can come to faith without becoming a Jew first, what's to become of our beloved nation Israel? Is it just going to disappear? Is it gone forever? That was a major question. The church kind of took Israel by surprise. I think if you read the Gospels, you can see this. There wasn't a wholesale acceptance of the church. But just because the church took Israel by surprise doesn't mean they shouldn't have expected it. Amos 3, verse 7. The Lord promised this to Amos, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. If the Gentile church is an unprophesied event, then God wasn't being truthful with Amos. It is a prophesied event. It's hard to find, and it's shadowy, but it's there. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's elect ones wasn't an historical accident. It wasn't something that God had to quickly call together a committee. Okay, angels, we got this problem here. Looks like Jesus is going to be killed soon. We got to come up with another plan. That wasn't the issue. It was always God's plan. The whole time that God was developing and loving and disciplining Israel, this was in his mind all along. The whole time. In fact, I'd refer you to, don't turn to it, but Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says about this very issue, beginning in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. There it is. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this has massive implications for what is often termed replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. There's another version of replacement theology that says that all of God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, in Christ alone. Well, that presents a problem to us. Because if God's purposes have been established from the beginning, and God has now permanently abandoned Israel, then it was always God's plan to abandon Israel for the Gentiles. And I don't think that sits very well with us, because that calls into question the very character of God. He made promises, and he always keeps his promises. As a matter of fact, the New Testament doesn't use replacement language. What it uses is adoption language and marriage language. Let me give you an example of the adoption language. Romans 11 makes the argument that there will be a remnant of physical Jews, actual descendants of Abraham, who will make up the saved nation of Israel. And it's not that the church replaces them. What's the imagery in Romans 11? It's that the church is grafted in, that we become part of them. That's adoption language. That's being brought into the household. The Apostle Paul also uses marriage language, speaking of Gentiles and Jews both being saved. He says in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, he's speaking of bringing in the new covenant, listen to this, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, speaking of Gentiles and Jews, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now some would say, aha, that's one new man, and it's now the church, no more Israel, it's just one man. Well, this is marriage language. Genesis 2:24, they shall become one flesh. How many individuals in the marriage? Two. You don't say at a wedding, okay, now you are one flesh and we've got to somehow, I want you to go over here and you go over here and run as fast as you can and slam into each other so that you become one person now and you have to walk together like one of those sack races from now on. It's still two individuals, one marriage. The church, Israel, two individuals, one man, unified in Christ. Now the question is, aha, but what about a Jew who's saved during the church age? Is he part of Israel? Is he part of the church? Yes, he gets a double blessing, and I would love to be one of those guys. Let me illustrate this. Is it possible to know this mystery from the Old Testament? We know a man who knew it, who figured it out. Isaiah 42, 5 and 6. Here's the Old Testament prophecy. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Listen carefully. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, keep that in the back of your mind. Fast forward 750 years or so to the time of the Lord's birth. God had promised a godly man by the name of Simeon that he would not die until he saw Messiah. He gave Simeon a wonderful gift, and that gift is that he would be able somehow by the Holy Spirit, he would be able to recognize Messiah when he came. And you recall when Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple to present him to God per the law of Moses, God timed it so that Simeon entered the temple at the same time. Well, when he got there, he took Mary's baby in his arms and he prayed this. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There's a tradition that Simeon was at one time a priest in the temple. He would have been retired by then. If so, it's very interesting that he was not only looking for Messiah, but he also knew that when Messiah came, it would be to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles. Where did he get this? Only the Old Testament. It's the only way he could have known that. And by the way, he says he gets it right. A light for glory, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. You can't put replacement theology in there. Now, what does this have to do with our surprise package in Colossians 1? The first part of verse 27, don't look, It says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So what's the first feature of the mystery? We've just presented all the evidence for it. The first feature is, it was always God's plan to include Gentiles in Christ. It was always God's plan to include Gentiles in Christ. Well, let's look at evidence for the second feature, and then we'll label it as well. What is it that's great among the Gentiles? The riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, in both Colossians, and there's a sister letter, Ephesians, they're very similar to one another. The riches and the wealth of God, this is a vast idea. And it speaks of the generous blessings that we receive in Christ. Colossians 2:2. The riches of full assurance and understanding is what we receive. And in context, this is the assurance of sound doctrine, that they have believed the right things regarding the gospel of Christ. The wealth is confidence and peace in what they believed. You recall either before you were saved or maybe early in your salvation years, the lack of confidence maybe you had. You weren't certain what you believed, and there was a shakiness there. Well, Paul says that confidence in sound doctrine and knowing the gospel is like riches. It's like wealth. The very next verse, Colossians 2:3, in Christ are, quote, hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That this is the fact that in Christ alone is everything you need to come to saving faith. You don't have to look for other information. There's never a worry that somehow you missed a detail. I've heard this from unbelievers who say, I've got to grab for this detail or this. I need to try a little Buddhism. I need to try a little Islam. I need to try a little of everything to make sure I get all the truth. Isn't it glorious to just say all you need is Christ? That's it. The knowledge of how to go to heaven, I think, would certainly be considered a treasure, and Christ is the bank that that treasure resides in. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of another treasure. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Riches, treasure. Now, according to his riches doesn't mean drawn out of. It's not like you're withdrawing part of a bank account. It means in the same measure as something. In other words, God did all he could do by giving you Christ. He gave all he could give. You have every single thing that he could possibly give. The most generous thing God could do is give you Christ. Ephesians 1:18, Paul desired that we should know, quote, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that you are a co-heir with Christ. You have everything that he has. Ephesians 3:16, we have access to the strength of Christ through his Spirit, quote, according to the riches of his glory. In other words, the strength you have access to is represented by the all-out, no-holds-barred glory of Christ, and it's available to you. So riches and wealth and glory is so important in understanding the gospel. But there's an even more important understanding of the riches of the glory that's spoken of here in verse 27, the riches of the glory of this mystery. See, glory is a descriptor of God himself. It's not just what you receive from God. It's a descriptor of him as a person, as a God. The glory of God is spoken of hundreds of times in the Bible. In fact, in a general sense, glory just speaks of honor and assigning to the Lord weightiness and importance. The main Hebrew word, kavod, it means to be weighty. It means to ascribe heaviness to something, weightiness. Why is this important? Because the mystery partakes of the glory of God himself. This is a concept that's completely foreign to an Old Testament Jew. I get to participate in the glory of God? They would say that's heresy. No, that's not possible. But listen to this, and I want you to follow this line of thinking. We start with the glory of God. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. In other words, God shares his glory with no one. That's our baseline. That's where we start. However, God's glory is certainly shared with his Son, right? Since the Son is God also. In his great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed in John 17:5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now, here's the mystery. God shares his glory with no one, and yet for those who are identified with Christ, those who are co-heirs with the Son of God, to whom the Father bestows glory and honor. Here's what Jesus prayed. John 17:22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, how is that possible? God gives his glory to no one, but if you're identified with Christ, because Christ has the glory of God, you receive the glory of God as well. You partake in some way, shape, or form. He gives his glory to no one except to his children, and you are that. What does it mean that the Gentiles are partakers of the riches of the glory? It's total identification with Christ. It's totally being in him. When the New Testament speaks of the glorification of the believer in Christ, it means we partake in him. But there's even one more great treasure here. There's one more pearl for us. When the New Testament speaks of this idea, the specific aspect of glory, when it's applied to us as believers, it has to do with the culmination of the salvation process. It has to do with the final culmination, the final bringing into salvation of our bodies. And listen to how we identify with Christ. I'll show you what Christ gets and what we get. The end result of Christ's suffering was that he justified us. He made us righteous in him, and then he was glorified. Listen to the parallel for us. What's the end result of our salvation? Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified, same as Christ. How about this one? Christ became a man. He had to identify with us, and so he had a body that could be killed, although he was without sin. But he was raised from the dead with an immortal physical body, the first one in history. We call it a glorified body. What about us? 1 Corinthians 15:53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, just like Christ. How about this one? In Revelation 21, speaking of the new Jerusalem, it says that the glory of Christ is in the city, and his glory is so glorious that it lights up the city. So we have in the new Jerusalem the glory of Christ present. What about us? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, ethnos, often translated in the New Testament, the glory of the Gentiles. The glory of Christ is in the New Jerusalem. The glory of the believers is in New Jerusalem. You see how we are identified with him? We have such riches we share with the glory of Christ. So what's the first feature of the mystery? It was always God's plan to include Gentiles in Christ. The second feature, it was always God's plan to share the glory of Christ. It was always God's plan to share the glory of Christ. Like a good father, Paul saves the best for last. I want to show you the evidence for the third feature, and we have to start all the way back at the Garden of Eden. Get your Bibles ready. We're almost there. In the Garden of Eden, oh, such sweet, perfect fellowship between God and between man. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. You know what it means in Hebrew that he took him? Literally means that he escorted him. There's evidence we could make a case for a face-to-face relationship which Adam had with a physical manifestation of God. In either case, he had a sweet communion, a sweet fellowship that was direct, no holds barred, absolute, direct, total, complete access. God made a wife for Adam to be his helper, fit for him. It was a sweet time. There was no sense of separation. There was no sense of doing what we have to do and praying to a God we can't see. But then mankind sinned and was condemned to die, and he was cast from the garden. He was cast away from the tree of life. He was cast away from the presence of God. And so now there's just a universe, a chasm between mankind and God because of sin. Well, they had a son named Abel. Genesis 4 tells us the story. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. We know that was unacceptable. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel was skilled, he was intelligent, and he was a worshiper of God. In fact, he's listed in Hebrews 11 as the first in a long line of great men and women of faith. He learned something from mom and dad. He learned from Adam and Eve that atonement was now necessary for sin. In fact, Adam and Eve had witnessed the very first death in history, the death of an animal to cover their bodies with its skin and to temporarily cover their sin with its blood. And now Abel was given stipulations on how to approach God. There was a specific place, a specific time, and a specific way. What was the place? Verse 3, Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord. There was a designated place that he went. And we get a clue from Genesis 3:24 that says that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The most likely place that Abel would go to offer a sacrifice to God is to the last point he could go to before being barred from the presence of God. He would go to where this angel was guarding the way into the garden, and he would sacrifice there. He was also given a time. Verse 3 says, in the course of time, literally means at the end of a specific number of days, that there was a period of time that would pass, and then the sacrifice would be made. The same number of days would pass. Another sacrifice would be made. So there was a specific place and a specific time, and then there was a specific way. He brought the firstborn of his flock. This was for the atonement of sin, but he came by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us this. He approached God on God's terms. He fully knew that the place where he sacrificed was a shut-off gateway to the tree of life. It was a shut-off gateway to eternal life given by God. And certainly Adam and Eve had told him the pre-curse stories of the garden, the joy of a sinless existence, the joy of perfect communion and fellowship. But now, because of Adam's sin, Abel would die. But by faith he brought sacrifices, but he never experienced the communion with God that Adam had experienced before sin. Well, let's get a little closer to God, just a little closer. Moses would be an example of maybe an improvement on Abel's situation. He experienced occasional encounters with God. They were spectacular nonetheless, but they were occasional. He saw the angel of the Lord in the midst of the burning bush in Midian. The Lord spoke audibly to him. Moses was given these powerful signs of God to work in front of Pharaoh. The Lord spoke to him, giving him instructions about the Passover and about the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And I think most notably, the Lord met with Moses at Mount Sinai, giving him the law of God for Israel. And you recall from Exodus 34 that the Lord appeared to Moses in a non-lethal form, in a form that wouldn't kill him, declaring his glory as he passed before him. And yet, every encounter with God had to be unique, it had to be special, it had to be just all by itself. In Exodus 33, we're told that Moses used to meet with the Lord in the tent of meeting. Now, Moses had received instructions for a full tabernacle, which is just a portable temple. But before that was set up, there was apparently a small temporary tent that was the tent of meeting. And only Moses got to do this. You know what the rest of the nation had to do? The nation of Israel simply saw a pillar of cloud that would descend and stand at the entrance to the tent when Moses was there. And when they saw this, Exodus 33 says, quote, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. It was long distance. It was dependent on Moses. Put it this way, you come and we gather together as the church every Sunday. Imagine if the doors were locked and all you could do was stand out in the parking lot and look and wish that you were in there. That's what the people went through. Better than Abel's situation, but not as good as what we have. Even Moses, because of his sin, he didn't get to enter the promised land. He just had to watch from a distance. He never knew the full joy of temple worship in Jerusalem. He never knew that. Well, let's get a little closer to God, a little more access. The tabernacle and temple worship. Once the law of God was given, once it was implemented, now the tabernacle and later the permanent temple, Worship there could be instituted with the full sacrificial system. This was the official meeting place with God's people, the place where the presence of God was manifested. God was present among his people, but they didn't have full access. The Holy of Holies, the most innermost chamber, it was inaccessible. You couldn't get into it. Exodus 40 says, "The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and it was unapproachable." You're still at a distance. You had to have priests now as mediators between the worshipers and between God. Sacrifices had to be made. They had to be made at the prescribed time, at the prescribed place. But God was available through the sacrifices of one with true inner faith in him. And they're restricted by location. Psalm 42 gives us a clear indication of this. The psalmist writes, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Then he asks a question. "When shall I come and appear before God?" There was a restriction by location. But let's get a little closer. There were prophecies. There were prophecies that a Messiah would come. Isaiah told us in the 8th century BC that there would be a forerunner, a herald, a man to come to proclaim Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 40 verse 3 gives this prophecy. "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So we get closer now in the person of John the Baptist. Matthew 3 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So he was preparing the people for the arrival of Messiah, the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us. And in a beautiful verse, John 1:29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, the presence of God is not guarded by an angel with a flaming sword. It's not accessible just through a long-distance longing. It's not just confined to meeting with God at a specific time, specific place, on specific days, for specific sacrifices. God was walking among his people. How glorious that must have been for John the Baptist. But even he only experienced for a very short time. He didn't get the joy of walking with Jesus for years, as the apostles did. Even closer than John the Baptist were the apostles themselves. John described his experience, John the Apostle, and that of the other apostles. He said this in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What is he saying? Oh, we walked with him. We saw his miracles. We saw his love. We saw him raised the dead. We saw him heal the sick. We saw him cast out demons. He calmed the wind and the waves. Great times, glorious times. We saw crowds of thousands come to listen to God speak. And Peter, James, and John, above all the others, got to witness something even more special. They saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ when he revealed his glory on earth. What did they want to do when this happened? They wanted to set up tents and just stay there and just revel in this. Oh, how close. But that was only the experience of a few. The night Jesus was arrested, he promised that the Holy Spirit would come, the helper, the comforter. Now, the disciples didn't totally get it. All they heard was, "I'm going away." That's all they heard. He had been with them. He had been next to them. He had been teaching them, and they didn't want him to go away. They didn't understand. Well, speaking of the coming of the Spirit of God, Jesus withheld some information. John 16:12 says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They weren't ready. They weren't ready for the mystery to be completely revealed. Well, let's get even closer. After the resurrection of Christ, Jesus was tried. He was convicted. He was crucified. His disciples deserted him. Then Jesus was raised from the dead. He gathered with his disciples once again, now in a glorified body, permanently. Not just a glimpse, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, but a permanent glorified body. He was teaching them. He was encouraging them about this kingdom of God that's coming. It couldn't get any better than that. You can't get any closer to God than to be standing right next to him when he's in a glorified human body. You cannot get closer. But 40 days later, they stared into the sky and watched him leave and watched him go away. But Jesus had told them something astonishing. He said in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. They didn't know what he meant by that, but they just knew, well, I guess he's coming back. What did he mean? The Spirit is coming. I'm coming to you. It's all very confusing. Now, turn to Colossians 1:27, but don't look yet. All right? Don't look. Just as Jesus promised, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and now the mystery is revealed. You ready? From having the presence of God kept from you by an armed angelic guard, keeping you between you and God, to the occasional long-distance access when God manifested himself on certain days in a cloud of glory, to access only through the temple worship, all the way to God's promise that he would come to the world as a man, to Messiah, God in the flesh, actually coming here where you could see him, all the way to his glorified self where you could stand right next to Christ and be right next to his glory, to the pinnacle of the mystery, something that Abel would never have guessed, Moses never would have guessed, the temple worshipers wouldn't have guessed, even the apostles didn't guess. They didn't dream. We got closer and closer and closer. In verse 27, how close did we get? What is the mystery? To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. How can you get better than that? That is the hope of glory. No more distance, no more armed guards between me and God, not even standing just next to Christ, but having him literally indwell me. This isn't a future hope. This isn't a hope for, by faith, that maybe someday this will happen. If you are in Christ, it's happened now. And we read about it like it's today's news. Oh, Isaiah would have loved to have known what you know. Jeremiah would have loved to have known that. The final feature of the mystery, it was always God's plan for us to be in union with Christ. How is it that Jesus said he would not leave us as orphans and would come to us? We understand that. We get that. Romans 8:9, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And in fact, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of the Spirit, in Paul, they're essentially interchangeable thoughts. They mean the same thing. In his letter, in this letter in particular, there's a clear emphasis on Christ. The readers are being assured that they have hope because of the indwelling Christ in them. This is not just a general, by the way, oh, Christ is among you. It is an indwelling. It is the incorporation of Gentiles into the community of Messiah. 2 Corinthians 13:5, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And at the end of verse 27, now you're allowed to look now, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's just a further explanation. What is the hope of glory? John 14:19 tells us, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. The world will see me no more, but you will see me. What does that mean? How do you see Christ? Look at your changed life. Look at your heart. Look at where your affections lie. Look at what your priorities are. When you see your life changed and changing through the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ is living in you, and you see the evidence of his presence every single day. When you can get horrible news and wait for that shock of anguish and it doesn't come and you just have peace, oh, that's Christ in me. And he says also, because I live, you also will live. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Christ is in you right now. and will be accompanying you to heaven. Christ lives in you, and therefore he will always be with you, and you will always be with him. What a wonderful promise for us. He is the hope of glory. Well, here's the mystery. It was always God's plan to include Gentiles in Christ. It was always God's plan to share the glory of Christ, and it was always in God's plan for us to be in union with Christ. That's a wonderful mystery. Paul had a response to this mystery. This was his response to this exact mystery, and we'll close with this. He said in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we're a room full of Gentiles here, Lord. We're a room full of those that a Jew would have thrown out with the evening trash. We're a room full of people that, in the limited understanding of an Israelite, are worthless, not even worth naming. That we're named among the dogs, we're named among the trash, named among those things worthy of only being thrown out. And yet it was always in your plan to save us. Every single person here, Lord, it was in your plan to save them if they are of the elect. You are so gracious, so very kind. Lord, we would ask you to help us to remember the joy of our salvation. Lord, we'd ask you to help us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be mindful that from ages past, it was your choice of us, not our choice of you. We are thankful and grateful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.